Let's now read God's word. Tonight we'll be reading from 2 Samuel chapter 7 verses 1 to 17. It can be found on page 306 of the Bibles. That's 2 Samuel chapter 7 starting at verse 1. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." But that night the word of God came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord said. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers, 'Whom I commanded to shepherd my people, Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took from you the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them any more, as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, and your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your king will endure forever before me, and your throne will be established forever." Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. This is the word of the Lord. And thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, may your word live in us and bear much fruit to your glory. Amen. Well, we've spent the last couple of months looking at the Bible's teaching about Jesus, who he is, why he's important, and how he is relevant to us. And we finished that series with our confirmation service last week, which was fantastic. And this week we start a new set of Bible readings and messages counting down to Christmas, trying to understand how does the Christmas story fit into God's story. And I'm going to start with a bit of a pop quiz. First one to shout out the answer. Who announced their engagement this week? Prince someone and Meghan someone? Shame on you. Meghan Markle and Prince Harry. Bravo. Get a job, by the way, and get to it. Anyway, no, that's right. Prince Harry and Meghan Markle. Very exciting. Now, here's the question. Chances are tens of thousands, maybe millions of people got engaged this week. Why do we know about these guys? Why do we care? And the answer's obvious, right? It's because Harry is a prince. He's part of the royal family. It's royal news. He's part of the monarchy. And what I want to think about with you this evening is that whole idea of royalty, monarchy, kingship. Because our version of monarchy is mainly decorative, but it's not the version that has dominated most of history. In fact, the version of monarchy, the way people have thought about kings and the royal family and so on, for most of human history, is almost impossible for us to get into our heads. The idea of an absolute monarch, somebody who has just vast personal power, like they just have that authority in themselves, authority over the direction of a nation or even an empire, authority over millions of individual lives. Why? Just by virtue of who they are, inherently. They didn't apply for it. They didn't earn it. Their identity means that they have authority over others. It's a thought that's totally foreign to our way of thinking. It's almost unimaginable. We think, oh, that's like a tyrant. And our whole way of organising our government structures is to limit the amount of power anybody has. We don't like people being powerful. If I were to say to you, who's the most powerful person in Australia, it's actually not an easy question to answer. You think, oh, well, in a certain sphere, the Prime Minister has some power. In other spheres, wealthy people. But we distribute power. But in a monarchy, for most of human history, it was a question so obvious it wasn't worth asking. Who's the most powerful person in the nation? The king. He has all the power. If anybody else has power, it's because the king has conferred some of his power on them. The word monarch means sole ruler, a monarchy. And that's been the preferred method of human rule for most of the world, for most of history. Up until really just the very margins of living memory, my grandparents were born into a world ruled by royal families. That's how things worked. And I've got a fantastic visual aid for you tonight. It's this thing. This thing, I believe, is the oldest object in the building. It's an offertory dish. So back in the day, you'd pass the plate around, and then you'd put all the money in here, and that would be where the congregational offertories would sit. And I don't know that it's that valuable in itself, but it would have cost a fair amount when they first got it. And let me read to you the inscription inside it. It says this: St. James Croydon, New South Wales. Here we go. To the glory of God, a memento, ready for this, of the coronation of King George V and Queen Mary, June the 22nd, 1911, from the parishioners. Do you understand what that's telling you? The people who sat in your chairs, these exact same pews, 106 years ago, was so excited when a new king got crowned in England that they pulled all their money and bought themselves a present out of sheer excitement. I mean, you've got to imagine the mindset that says, this is important. We have a new ruler. And you contrast that with the way we receive the news about Harry and Meghan, right? That's nice. If I said, oh, look, I want you all to donate thousands of dollars so we can buy a special memento, you'd think I was bonkers. But this is what monarchy inspires in people. And we want to think about monarchy tonight because our Bible passage raises it. And it comes from a world that has absolute monarchs. And when there's an absolute monarch and a new monarch comes to the throne, you don't even ask the question, should this person be king? Does he deserve to be king? The only question is, what sort of king will he be? A good king or a bad king? A harsh king, a kind king? A wise king, a reckless king? And today's passage in 2 Samuel 7 is all about kingship. And it takes us into another time and place. This is about 1000 BC, and it's in the Middle East. You see it in your Bibles there. And we meet David, not for the first time in the Bible. By this stage, he's about 30. And since boyhood, he's been marked out as a future king of Israel. And as he's grown up, there have been clear signs that God is with him and God is blessing him. As a boy, very famously, he defeated Goliath. He went on to be a brilliant military commander, became a great national hero. God protected him in all sorts of close scrapes with people who were trying to murder him. And at the age of 30, he finally becomes the king. He assumes the throne. And he subdues all his enemies. And he establishes Jerusalem as his national capital, and he builds himself a lavish palace. And it's at that exact moment that we find him in this passage, because he pauses to reflect on how God has blessed him, and the contrast strikes him between this palace that he's just built for himself and the tent that they're still using as the worshipping place for God. And he thinks there's something wrong with this picture. You see in verse 1 there, 2 Samuel 7, verse 1, after the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." And most of the passage is a message from God to David via the prophet Nathan. You see it in verse 8, "Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says." What does God say to him? Well, firstly, he reminds David that despite the fact that David wants to do something for God, namely build a temple, the fundamental reality is that David has always been dependent on God. There's nothing in a strict sense that you can do for God. So we read in verse 8, "This is what the Lord Almighty says, I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone. I have cut off all your enemies from before you." Just wants that clear. You depend on me, not the other way around. And next, God reminds David that actually he, that is God, is the real king of Israel. David is a ruler, but only as God's representative. It is God who is the true king. And he will determine the future of the nation and even the future of David himself. Verse 9, "Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel." You see that? He doesn't say, "I'll look after your people, King David." He said, "No, no, no, I'll look after my people. And I will plant them so they can have a home of their own and will no longer be disturbed. Wicked people shall not oppress them any more as they did at the beginning, as they have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies." You're dependent on me. I'm the true king. And finally he says, "You don't actually need to build me a house, a temple. Your son can do that. Moreover, I will build your house." He doesn't mean the palace David's just finished for himself. He means I'll build you a dynasty, a household. God says your throne will be established forever. This is from verse 11. "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you." David wanted to build a house for God. God says, "No, no, I'm the one who's giving here. I'll establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood. I will establish his kingdom. He's the one who will build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He will be my son. And he goes on to say, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." And, you know, I just want to pause there and say we need to learn something that God mentions almost in passing there. You do understand, don't you, that you can't do things for God. We sometimes think we can. When there's something that costs us something, we think someone else must be benefiting from it. You know, you think, "Oh, I'm giving up my time. I'm going to be on the summer club team, or I'm going to bring in some stuff for Toys and Tucker," or, you know, you can't do things for God as a noble gesture. The point isn't that you shouldn't do things, as it were, for God's sake, but we always have to understand the nature of the things that we do in God's name. We're not doing him a favor so that he winds up in our debt. You know that, don't you? It's as if you go into God's garden and gather armfuls of flowers, and then you think, "I'm going to give God some flowers. Yeah, God, do you want some flowers?" Yeah, I mean, it's okay to give God things, but you've got to understand everything belongs to him. You're dependent on him. When you give money to ministry, that's everything you still have in your hands belongs to God. We depend on God. And the things that we do in God's name is only an expression of that deeper truth, that all that we have is from him. My favourite parable from Jesus in Luke 17, he says, "When you have done all you were told to do, you should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We've only done our duty.'" Anyway, back to our passage. There you have it. A promise from God. David's throne will be established forever. Now, you don't have to be a history expert to know there's something wrong with that statement. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean, this is 1000 BC. Where is the 3,000-year-long dynasty that started then and is still going today? Where's the kingdom in the Middle East with a descendant of David still ruling on the throne? Where is it? Doesn't exist. Never happened. What do you make of that? Most of us here on a Sunday night are Christian believers. You feel like God's promise is trustworthy? Didn't he say your throne will be established forever? It didn't happen. And in fact, almost straight away, David's grandson, just two generations later, nearly lost the whole kingdom. Most of the kingdom split away and formed an independent nation because they hated him so much. It left David's kingdom as this tiny little rump, and it kept going for another 300 years, which isn't bad, I guess, until eventually it was crushed by the Babylonians. And it never returned to its former glory, and no descendant of David ever resumed the throne. What happens to "your throne will be established forever"? And even odder still, in the last decades before the whole thing fell over, while the Babylonians were closing in and it was clear that the kingdom was doomed, the prophets kept insisting that this place is everlasting and David's throne will endure forever. Let me read to you from the prophet Isaiah. This is a passage we sometimes read around Christmas time. Isaiah chapter 9. "Nevertheless," he writes, "there will be no gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, God humbled the land of Zebulun by the way of Naphtali, but in the future he will honour Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end." Listen to this. "He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever." There's that word again. Only years later, Babylonians move in. What does it all mean? Well, you fast forward another 700 years, and we have another message from God. Though this time, it's not from a prophet, it's not from Nathan, and it's not from Isaiah, but from an angel. And this time, it's not in a palace in Jerusalem, but it's in a rural village, Nazareth. And it's not to a handsome young king in his early 30s, but to a teenage peasant girl. Luke chapter 1. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favoured, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favour with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." Now listen to this sentence. "The Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." It's the same promise Nathan made. It's the same promise Isaiah declared. And now it's on the lips of an angel to Mary. Do you see? They're talking about a reality that sits above that human reality. God's vision for the world was never and is never that one nation be exalted above others, or that one ruler gain the upper hand over all his rivals. The great descendant of David is not a politician. What did Jesus say when Pontius Pilate interrogated him? John chapter 18, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." And Jesus' resurrection, just days after that conversation with Pilate, his resurrection from the dead and his return to the Father, that is his moment of coronation. That's this moment. When Jesus is glorified, you know the passage in Philippians 2, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. That's the kingship. That's the everlasting kingdom, the everlasting rule. And we'll see it in all its glory when he returns. Revelation chapter 15 says this, "The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever.'" Well, what does that mean for us? The everlasting king, the fulfillment of God's promise. Well, I said before that one of the things we struggle to get our heads around is that kings don't have to deserve their rule. It's not about merit. And so when somebody comes to the throne, the question isn't, will this person get to be king? It's only, what sort of king will they be? Let me ask you this. What sort of king is Jesus? What sort of king is Jesus? What sort of king would live in poverty for the sake of his people? That's the sort of king Jesus is. What sort of king would seek out the shame-filled and the marginalized and shun the wealthy and successful? What sort of king? That's the sort of king Jesus is. What sort of king would see that while he was transparently innocent, his people were horrendously guilty, and accept the death penalty on their behalf? What sort of king? That's the sort of king Jesus is. And we know that. We're about to express that as we share in the bread and the wine. The death of our king for us. And so the question is not what sort of king is Jesus. The question is this. We know what sort of king Jesus is. What sort of subject are you for that king? What sort of subject? The British have a saying about the royal family. It goes like this. Wherever the queen goes, she smells fresh paint. I love it. Do you get what it's saying? On the one hand, it could be a bit unkindly saying the queen's out of touch with people's reality, but it expresses a truth that whenever the queen goes anywhere, when she visits a hospital, when she visits a village, when she visits somebody's home, the sheer privilege is so immense that people just repaint everything. They fix everything up. They're just overwhelmed by the idea that the Queen would walk into their car park or walk through their front gate or drive down the main street of their village. Wherever the Queen goes, she smells fresh paint. Is that how you feel about the presence of your King in your life? The immense privilege that King Jesus is here with you. Do you feel that? Does Jesus, as it were, smell fresh paint? That you think about the presence of Jesus and you just want to be better. You want things to be worthy of him. You know how it is in your own home when somebody's coming over and you're not ready for it. And you say to your mum, don't let them look in my room. Have you got parts of your life that are like that? That you say to Jesus, don't look in my room. No, the privilege. We have to set things in order. We have to live worthy of our King. And I think we sometimes lose sight of that reality. We talk a lot about forgiveness of sins and the hope of heaven, and we forget the wonder of a King present with us. We forget it. You know, I loved the confirmation service last Sunday. And, you know, we ask our young sisters and brothers, you know, testify to us about being Christian. And they say great things that thrill our hearts, like to be Christian is to know that Jesus is always there for you. That's true. But another way of putting that is to be Christian is to know that the King is coming through the door, the front door. And wherever the King goes, he should smell fresh paint. And so as I finish, I want to ask you to think, we're going to pray in a moment, and I want you just to find that place in your life where you say, this place is going to be better for Jesus' sake. He's worthy of it. What is that part of your life that you want to stop saying, don't let him in my room? You want to say, no, that's going to be better for Jesus' sake. Do you know that part of your life? Don't wait. Don't make it a New Year's resolution. That's weeks away. We're Christians. We don't have to wait for New Year. Jesus is here with us now. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and I'm going to just allow a space in this prayer where you can call upon the power of God's Holy Spirit to work in that area of your life. Let's pray to our King. Our Lord and King Jesus, we thank you that you have called us into your everlasting kingdom, foreshadowed by David and established by your resurrection. help us by your Holy Spirit to live lives increasingly worthy of your presence with us. And we just name especially before you that area in each one of our lives that we would love to see more glorifying to you. Work in us, Lord Jesus, not for our sake, but for the sake of your glory and your worth. And we ask this in your own great name. Amen.